Well, good morning. I think we're on the home stretch in our series on ancient heresies. The topic this morning, if I am able to get to it, is always a crowd pleaser. It's Socinianism. This will be the last heresy I think that we'll look at. But before we do that, let's review a bit. And before this is all through, I'd like to give you a chart of all the heresies we've looked at, together with the times that they were prevalent and the main people involved and the main issues involved. But hopefully you have some clue of where to place these things. Let's just review it. And as I've said several times, we're not studying these just as a historical exercise. This isn't a historical theology class. It's not a seminary class where I'm going to test you on if you know all the names and dates and so forth. But I want you to be able to think of these heresies when you hear somebody today come to your door and they say, "Hi, I'm from the Jehovah's Witnesses," or "I'm a Mormon," or whatever it is. And you'll be able to say, "I've heard," maybe you don't know exactly what they believe, but as they tell you what they believe, you say, "Oh, I've heard something like that before in the ancient heresies class," and you may have a way of talking to them about what the truth is. There really is not a heresy I can think of today that has nothing in common with any of these ancient heresies that we've talked about. There's some element of untruth that is common when you sort of group all these together. As we've said before, the two basic areas where Satan attacks the church is the deity of Christ, the nature of Christ, I should say, or the Trinity, those sorts of things, the nature of God, or salvation, the nature of the gospel, or both. There are lots of other issues that we can get involved in of a more minor nature, but these get to the heart of what the gospel is. They're central. Let me just read to you what 2 John 7 says. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming into the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." So for John, in his time, one of the great deceits was that Jesus Christ was not an actual man. He was just some sort of phantasm, some sort of spirit being, but that he was not an actual man. And John says, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. So we have that one category of those who attack the nature of Christ. We also have those who would attack the gospel. And we've studied this passage before in Galatians chapter 1. And Paul here is speaking specifically of the Judaizers. But he says here, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." So somebody who attacks the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone, or who attacks the nature of God, as somebody who is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now let me review the heresies we've looked at so far. I just mentioned the Judaizers. They, do you remember what century they were? First century, yeah. In the time of the apostles. We see them actually in the book of Acts. And they taught that you had to obey the Mosaic law to be saved. In particular, you had to be circumcised. And so they were of a works salvation bent. You can't be saved unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses. And this was the only one of these heresies that was fully developed in the time of the New Testament. We studied for quite some time the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians was exactly written to refute the Judaizing heresy. And we see today this Judaizing tendency in all who want to add works to salvation. So there are may not be too many who say you have to keep the Mosaic law to be saved today. But there are those who say you have to keep such and such a rule. You have to be baptized, or you have to do some other good work. You have to be a good person to be saved. And so anybody who says you have to do this good work or set of works, maybe do more good works than bad works, any of those people are the sort of spiritual descendants of the Judaizers. And next we looked at the Gnostics, or Gnosticism, and this developed starting in the first century, but it wasn't fully blown until later on. This blended Greek philosophy and other religious systems with Christian doctrine. This salvation for them came through some sort of secret knowledge, some special knowledge that only the those who are in the know had. That's what word gnosis means. It means knowledge. And so these sort of the super spiritual people were the only ones who could really connect with God. They believed that spirit was good, that matter was evil, They believed that the Creator God was not the highest God, since matter was evil. Only an evil or a foolish God would create matter. Only an evil or foolish God would create this world. And so the highest God would not actually create anything of matter. They also believed, generally, that Christ was a spirit. He only appeared to be human, which I just read that verse from 2 John. John, in particular, speaks against this heresy. This was existent even in his day, to a certain extent. And some of the men who fought against this were Irenaeus, we talked about him a bit, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, and Ignatius. So you can kind of remember those names about that time. And there are elements of Gnosticism in New Age beliefs today. So whereas it was interesting reading some historians from the 19th century, and for them, Gnosticism was pretty much just of historical interest. But in the last 100 years or so, especially maybe the last 50 years, there has been a resurgence of New Ageism in the Western world. It's obviously always been prevalent, say, in India, places where it's had roots for thousands of years. But in the Western world, it really has affected a lot of people in the New Age movement. We talked about Marcion, who taught in the 2nd century, and he was somewhat similar to the Gnostics. He separated the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. He edited the New Testament with pruning shears, basically. He took out anything that had anything to do with the Old Testament. Only the Gospel of Luke, to him, was true gospel, and even that, he took a lot out of it. He took a few of Paul's epistles, but he rejected anything that had anything to do with Judaism. He rejected the enjoyment of the physical world and marriage. So as he believed that the physical world was evil, you should try to reject all that you possibly can out of that, at least the enjoyment of that physical world. He wanted to reject that because, and if I don't enjoy creation, I am vexing the Creator God. This Creator God, remember, in this view, is a lesser God, small g God, and he's a bad guy. And so anything I can do to annoy him is good, right? So this Creator God makes this world. If I enjoy that world, I'm going along with his works. But if I don't enjoy the world, I'm going to vex that Creator God, which is what he wanted to do. We talked about some anti-Trinitarian groups. Do you remember what the adoptionists said? The word adoptionism mean anything? The term can, I think, ring a bell for you. The adoptionists believe that Jesus wasn't God's son from eternity past, but that God adopted him as his son because Jesus was a good man. God said, oh, I'm going to take him as my own son. Maybe he was adopted as baptism or someplace subsequent to that. The modalists, remember modalism? I need to review more often. You hear the word modalist, think of modes. They believe that God appears in various modes. And so God is not a trinity. He's not one God existent in three persons. He is one God who takes on three modes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You might say that God wears three hats. When we're talking about creation, that's his father role. Just as I'm a father, I am a son, I am an employee, I'm a citizen of the country, I have all these areas in which I'm active. And so sometimes I act like a father when I'm relating to my family, or a husband with my wife, or a son with my parents. And that's how they sort of view God. When God is creating things, we see him as the Father. When God is sanctifying, that's sort of the Holy Spirit's work. When he's redeeming, that's the Son's work. But those are just names or attributes we ascribe to the one God. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are not three separate persons. They're one person with different roles. So in this view, they would say, for example, that it was the Father who suffered on the cross, some of these people would say, because the Father is the Son. And we even see this today in Oneness Pentecostalism. There are still Pentecostals. This was developed in the early 1900s, and they are around today. Now, we also looked at Arianism. And this doctrine came about in the early 300s. So we've moved from the first century with Gnosticism, Marcion, Gnosticism in the 100s, 200s, around there. And some of these anti-Trinitarian groups are coming in around then. The Arianism comes in the early 300s. And Arius taught that Christ was a created being, although he was the first and the highest of created beings, and he existed before the rest of the creation did. And recall that this heresy came about around the time that the Roman Empire was shifting as a pagan empire. Constantine became emperor. He was a Christian of sorts, and Christianity was first tolerated, and then it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so Constantine, wanting to keep peace and feeling like he had a role, a responsibility to work out these doctrinal disagreements, called the Council of Nicaea in 325 to try and heal this rift between the Arians and the non-Arians. And so the Nicene Council talked about whether Christ was of the same substance as the Father, whether he was really, the Son was really the God, whether the Word was really God himself, or was he like God, or was he different from God? And Arius believed that the Word was a different substance from the Father. And Arius lost the battle, was banished, but he continued to fight. And do you remember the good guy in this fight against the Arians?
Athanasius,
yeah. A lot of funny old names, but Athanasius was the man here. And do you remember the phrase that was circulated about him? It was Athanasius contra mundum, that is, Athanasius against the world. Somebody said that, Athanasius, the world is against you. But he said, well, then it'll have to be Athanasius against the world, because he knew that this doctrine of the deity of Christ was a central importance to the gospel. And so he kept fighting no matter what. And he knew that that's what the scriptures taught. And if everybody in the world was against him, he was going to continue to fight for it. I'm reminded of men like Elijah. Remember, Elijah felt like he was the only one left. All the true prophets are gone. And God said, no, he had 7,000 reserved for him who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But Athanasius at times must have felt like Elijah did, that he was the only one standing against this tide. And yet he did it anyway. He did this for 40 years, having been exiled 5 times for various lengths of time. But about 20 years, I think, total in his life, he was exiled. But he held fast to the truth. The most prominent Arians today are the Jehovah's Witnesses. And there's no heresy that's exactly like a heresy that was before, generally speaking. So there's shades of difference. But basically those who say that Jesus Christ is a very high exalted being but is not God, a very God, would be the heirs of the Arians today. And Jehovah's Witnesses are certainly one of them. And then finally, the last few months we've been talking about Pelagianism. And this was an issue in about the 400s or so. And Pelagius was obviously, on the one side, he was the one who believed that Adam's fall did not affect the entire human race and that mankind is not dead in his sins. Pelagius believed that man had an absolute free will. At any moment, you can choose to do good or bad. And only if mankind is free to choose is God really fair. How can God judge you for doing what is wrong if you really couldn't choose to do what is good? If you had no choice to do what is wrong, then in Pelagius' view, it is unfair for God to judge you on that basis. Grace to Pelagius was only a help to living a good life, but it was not completely necessary to be saved. And even then, grace is something that is earned. You sort of cooperate with God. If you take your first step, God rewards you with grace. And I think you know his main opponent, Pelagius' main opponent was who? Augustine. And he fought from Scripture strenuously against Pelagius and many other heresies. And he taught from the Scriptures that we are so affected by the fall that we are spiritually dead in our sins and that we are unable to do anything that's pleasing to God. And God must do that work in our hearts to make us even able to be saved. So as I mentioned before, these heresies attack either the doctrine of God and Christ or salvation. Now, Pelagianism attacks the gospel because if you are basically a good person, what is even the point of having a savior? What's the point of the gospel if we're all, except for maybe some really, really bad guys, going to get in heaven anyway? Now, we're almost out of time here, but let me just briefly introduce you to Socinianism. And this developed much later in history. You know what happened between about the 400s or so and the 1500s when Socinianism came along was the rise of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and then you have the Orthodox Church somewhat later, the splits that occurred there. And we won't go into all the history. But one good thing, if you can call it that, having sort of a monolithic church that has full control over all areas of your life, is that it's pretty hard for heresies to flourish. If anything even remotely suspicious comes along, the church can tamp it down. And that's what happened. But at the time of the Protestant Reformation, things started to loosen up a bit. The Catholic Church started to lose some power. And there was some independent thinking going on. And you sort of get a crack in the walls there, and it began to come tumbling down around this time. And so there were lots of ideas floating around at this point in history. And so we have, here in the 1500s, we have Luther and Calvin doing their work, and somewhat earlier. But this is when it really began to come in its full flower. Now, Socinianism is named after Italians, Lelio Sozzini, I suppose you'd say it, Sozzini, and his nephew was Fausto Sozzini. And their names were Latinized as Laelius and Faustus Socinus. So you have these Italian men who Latinized their names, which is pretty common back then. And so you have Socinus became Socinianism. Laelius lived from about 1525 to 1562. If you do some quick math, he was about 37 when he died, so he didn't live very long. And in him, this uncle was sort of the root of this doctrine, although he was also influenced by others before him. He had a nephew named, as I said before, Fausto or Faustus, lived from 1539 to 1604, and he was really the one through whom the Socinian doctrine gained a foothold. Now, like the Protestants, these Socinians rejected the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, but Luther, Calvin, and those men didn't wholesale reject everything the Catholics taught. They rejected certain things that they thought were unscriptural, but they held on to what was true. The Catholic Church wasn't completely apostate in the sense that it rejected all the Christian teachings, but there were areas where it was wrong. But the Socinians just wanted to basically jettison everything. They rejected virtually all the teachings of the Catholic Church. And as a result of that, they embraced just about all the previous heresies. So you see in Socinianism sort of a grab bag, a smorgasbord of all the heresies we've talked about, and even adding some on there. One thing I found was interesting, and I'll do this more next time because I don't want to rush it, but Laelius, the uncle here, Laelius Socinus, was actually a friend of Heinrich Bullinger. He was acquainted with Philip Melanchthon. He was also acquainted with John Calvin. And there are letters that went back and forth between Laelius, Socinus, and John Calvin. And we'll talk about this some more next week. But it wasn't as though Laelius was completely separated from any of these people. He actually knew many of these Protestant reformers, and he knew what they taught, what they believed, but he rejected it. He was one of the early skeptics. He always examined everything with a critical eye and was always questioning things. You ever met somebody like this? They're infuriating. They don't come out and say, this is what I believe. They're always questioning things, asking you questions about what you believe, but you know they don't really want to know the answer. They just want to maintain this air of skepticism, this air of having some deep thoughts. They're very thoughtful about things. They're very intellectual. You can probably associate certain people in your past or present with those sorts of people. But this kind of man was infuriating to John Calvin in particular, and I'll read you an excerpt from a letter next time. But Laelius was sort of a free thinker, and his nephew was even more so. And by doing this, this open mind floating around from this to that eventually led them to very great and serious error. Well, we barely started this morning, but let's close in prayer. Lord, we've just touched the surface of the Socinian heresy, and we pray that you would, in future weeks, help us understand this, that we might better be able to refute it. Most of all, may we not just understand the errors, but be so filled with the truth, be so fulfilled with Scripture and those in church history who fought using Scripture against these heresies, that we might be latter-day Athanasius, Augustine, Luther's Calvin's, that we could fight those in our own day who want to contradict your word, who especially want to undermine the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of your great gospel of grace. And may we do that not in a spirit of belligerence, but that we might, as Jude says, snatch some from the fire, that when we run across those who disbelieve your word, that we'd be able to refute those who contradict with gentleness, but knowing that it's only through your grace that we understand anything from your word. May we hold fast to these truths, that Jesus Christ might be exalted in us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.